I'm just not in a hurry to move on. You know, I thought that when we finished the list of character qualities that we would just be screaming through really the rest of the book. But God's Word is so deep and vast that I think it would be a disservice to try to finish the rest of the chapter in one night. And so we're just going to be covering really two new verses tonight. We're going to rehearse two verses as well. So let's look at verse 8, starting in verse 8, reading through verse 12. Verse 11. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, last time that we were talking about this passage, we had just made it to the summit of Everest, we said. We were able to see the portrait of what a godly person looks like. Hey, bring me down just a little bit up there, fellas, if you would. Quite a bit, actually.
Thank you. We spent time looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That helped us then to be able to see what God's definition of love is. All right. I think you probably hear me without amplification, but we'll go ahead and leave it on. Now, there's no doubt that we fall short of these qualities in 1 Corinthians 13. And I don't know that we'd ever see all of them present at one time in our life, but as we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, we realized that is the epitome then of a mature Christian. We said that these character qualities that we've gone through, the patience and the temperance, the virtue, all these different things led up and culminated then in charity, that agape love. What a great, great picture for us then to strive for. Listen, none of us are perfect, and I don't believe God is. Certainly he says that we ought to be perfect even as he is perfect, but knowing that we are humans and that we fall, the ideal then is that we head towards holiness. And when we fall, we get back up and continue in that direction. Now, I hope you remembered that several weeks ago we discussed the result or the consequences of adding these characteristics into our life. We're going to rehearse some of those things tonight. And it talks about in verse 8, for if these things, you know, through this passage of Scripture in this first chapter, I counted it out, I forget what it was 6 or 7 different times Paul mentions those things found in verses 5 and 6, or 5, 6, and 7, excuse me. And that's not including the times that he actually lists them. And so he keeps going back to this list. If you have these things, don't forget about these things. These things must be important. Listen, if somebody, I was thinking about giving a kind of an object lesson in here. I was going to tell you the same thing about 6 different times. You would have said, how many times is he going to tell us that? But I forgot, so. The truth of the matter is, we learn by repetition. You ask any teacher, how do you get something across to the student? You tell them the same thing, but you find different ways to tell them. And that's what Peter does in this passage of Scripture. He wants to leave in the memory of his readers, of his audience, this idea that you cannot live an abundant Christian life without these character qualities. And so he goes again and tells us in verse 8 that if these things be in you, what things? Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, this charity. He says, if those things are in you and abound. Now, when we think of abounding, I don't know what you think of. I think that something is kind of overflowing. I can remember when I was a kid, I'm sure many of you had siblings just like I did, that they're ornery, right? And my second older sister, the one that I always beat on my brother, I remember her getting me a glass of milk one time, and she was pouring it in there, and she said, say when. Now, she was several years older than I was. I was probably 4 or 5 at the time. What do 4 or 5-year-olds say? Whoa! whoa! And it kept going up. It kept going up. It started overflowing. And I finally said, I remember what she said. I said, when? And she put it off, and she put it back in, and she left. And I had to clean up the mess at 6 years old, right? That was mean. That was mean. And maybe that's kind of what we think of as this. If these things are abounding in you, all right? For if these things be in you and abound. But that's not really the meaning of this. That's just like a little bit of overflowing, all right? How many of you have ever been to Yellowstone National Park? I saw a video long, or it was on a TV show. It was long before YouTube. And they had this guy come out here with this big wheel, and they had a big handle wheel, and they had several people in hard hats, and they're like, they just start this conversation loud enough for everybody at the visitor center to be able to hear. They said, yeah, the main's broken today. So they put this thing in the ground, and you know, this thing's on like a time clock when it's going to blow. And they started unscrewing this thing right when the thing starts going up, and it starts shooting up, and about the time they know it's going to stop, they crank it back down. And everybody's over there thinking, hey, this is all staged over here. Of course, the camera was there to catch everybody's faces when they did that. But that old Yeller gushing out of the ground is this idea of abounding. It is super abounding. It's not just kind of overflowing. It is a rushing tide that is overtaking us. That's what he wants. If these things are, it's not just if you can find some of these things in your life. If you look under a rock and you can find some brotherly kindness. Listen, brotherly kindness should be flowing out of us. Just like old Yeller. Or what if Old Faithful. Now y'all wouldn't even caught that if I didn't fix it. But he says if these things are super abounding, they make you that ye shall neither be barren. Now it's interesting to me, our idea of barren really is unfruitful, which he mentions next. But this barren here carries with it some idea of being useless, of being lazy. You see some ground that isn't being used at all. It's not that it won't grow anything. It's that it's just being wasted out there. That's the idea here. So he's saying that if you have these character qualities in your life and they're flooding out, like that geyser, all right, then you're not ever going to be useless in the cause of Christ. Boy, you want to get used to the Lord, make sure these character qualities are finding a lodging place in your life and that there is a outspringing that manifests itself in your daily living. But he says not only are they not going to be useless, or not only will you not be useless and lazy, but you'll not be unfruitful. You know how aggravating it is to go to a fruit tree and not find any fruit on it? We went to the apple orchards this year. I don't remember the name of the place. It was out in Hendersonville. Oh boy, there's some good apples. You're not allowed to eat them there, so I'm just hoping the ones we got were good. But the first place we went, there was a certain kind that I thought I wanted. I don't even remember the name of it now. We went over there, and we were late in the season, and so the first several rows had been picked clean. I mean, you couldn't even climb up the tree and get anything. And that was aggravating. I mean, I was looking, and I was like, I'm already thinking in my mind, this is going to be a great-tasting apple, and there's nothing there. How do I know that I'm not the only one that gets aggravated when there's supposed to be fruit on the tree? Because when the Lord went past the fig bush and there wasn't anything there, what did he do? He cursed it because there should have been something there. And I'm telling you that I think that same idea carries across to Christians that are supposed to be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And when God looks down and we are fruitless because none of these things are abounding in our life, I think it displeases him. So, but the promise here is that if these character qualities are in your life and outflowing, you're not going to be useless for Christ, and you will be fruitful. So you will be useful and fruitful if these things are abounding, superabounding in your life. He also talks about being short-sighted. Verse 9 says, but he that lacketh these things is blind. Blind to what? Spiritual truth. I'm not saying it's saying that you're lost. Why? Because he says several times through this in verse 10, brethren. He's talking to saved people. If you're here tonight and you claim to have Jesus Christ as your Savior, this message is for you and me. It's not for the guy sitting down the row. It's not for the lady you wish would have been here to hear this message. It is for you and for me. But if you're lacking these character qualities, you're blind to spiritual truths and cannot see afar off. We talked about that phrase being the word transliterated myopic, or being short-sighted or focused only on those things in front of you. What does that mean? I think it means this. You really don't have a care for spiritual things. If you don't have those character qualities, those Christian character qualities that are not just even flooding out of your life, just welling out of your life, manifesting itself in somehow, the reason why is because you have no care about spiritual things. And when that happens, you become nearsighted, if you will. On what? Temporal things. We get caught up in our careers. We get caught up in achieving material things. I need a bigger house. I need a better car. I need a more and more this electronic gadget and all these things. We get short sighted. We get nearsighted, and we forget about the end game and what life is all about. And God is saying, "Listen, if you don't have those things in your life, you're not going to care about spiritual things. You're going to be focused on the world. You're going to be able to tell me every celebrity that you see on those rag magazines at the grocery store, but you're not going to be able to tell me one spiritual truth that's impacted your life this year." That is what it means to be short-sighted, spiritually speaking. Man, we've got to get our priorities right in this country. Goes on to say that not only are we short-sighted or nearsighted on temporal things, but you're living as though you've forgotten what God has done for you. Remember, he's talking to saved people here. This is somebody that's not living for the Lord. Somebody that has kind of gone their own way and decided that, listen, I can give God a nod if I need to. I can claim that prayer that I said or that aisle that I walked. And maybe there was a decision for Christ, but there is really no outward manifestation. And he is saying they are living as though they had forgotten what God had done. He says, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Listen, it's not talking about sins that haven't expired. I believe that he's talking about former sins. Talking about a time and place and not something that is it may be sitting somewhere waiting to expire. Okay? These are former sins that have been forgiven already. But this person here that is living without these character qualities is living as though they've completely forgotten what Christ has done for them. You know, that word purged is very interesting. We get our word catharsis from that. What does it mean? If you have something that is catharsis, it means that you are relieved emotionally and mentally of whatever it is that was agitating you. Sometimes you talk to a friend, or sometimes, you know, you take a baseball bat and you go out there and hit, or whatever it is that you do to release stress, and you might say, that was very cathartic. What, you are purging that stress from your life. But how much more important is it then to remember what Christ has done for us, and that we are not purged from stress, we are purged from the sin that we committed against an almighty God. Listen, if you keep that in the forefront of your mind, if you will live your life with the idea that God has extended this grace to my life because I needed it. Listen, I'm not saying you think, you know, I need a little bit of grace because I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a bad person. But when you see yourself as a sinner before God, whether you're saved or lost, and you realize that it was God's grace, if you're saved, that saved you, and it's only God's grace that can save you, and you live with that idea in your life, guess what's going to be superabounding in your life? These character qualities. Why? Because it's going to be a motivating factor to help you to realize that you need these things. It's going to help you to live then a life as though you haven't forgotten, but as though it is constantly in your mind. Why? Because you're not short-sighted on the material and temporal things of this world, but you are living with the end game in mind, meaning eternity. He says, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Oh, let me give you this illustration before we move on. What does it mean to forget to live as though you've forgotten how to be saved? I was thinking today about one of our children when they were younger. They would always walk around with their shoes untied all the time. We started finding that young person 25 cents every time I saw him without his shoes untied. And the thought went through my mind, maybe he's forgotten how to tie his shoes, right? Maybe I just need to sit down and teach him how to do it again. Now, the truth of the matter is I really didn't think that he had forgotten how to tie his shoes, but he was living in such a way that it would appear to the rest of the world that he had no idea. The next step was Velcro shoes, and we know what that means. You don't want that as a young man or a young lady. I don't want to pinpoint any of the children in my illustrations. I'll try to keep them innocent throughout this whole thing. But verse 10 says, whether the rather, brethren, give diligence. It's interesting to me that Peter really begins to use a lot of the same language that he does in the beginning of the chapter. Why is that? I believe because he's making the correlation. That diligence that we are to bring alongside our effort and the Lord's work is the same word that he's using here, the same diligence. So what are we supposed to be laboring and working toward? To make sure that our calling and election is sure. Wow. I wish I had, eventually, should the Lord tarry, we will have a much more extensive study of Calvinism. All right? But we're not going to get deep into that tonight. I do have a couple things to say about that. This idea of making sure your election and calling is sure. Calvinists would teach something called irresistible grace, which means that regardless if you wanted to or didn't want to, you would get saved if God decided and determined in the counsel of his goodness that he's going to save somebody. You wouldn't have a choice in that. I'll tell you, they use this verse sometimes to try to use that as a proof text. But my question is this then. Can you make sure your calling is sure if you have no say in it? No. If somebody were drafted into the army, they wouldn't and couldn't need to make sure that their draft papers were good. All right? Why? Because they were already automatically drafted. They weren't volunteering. They weren't going in and making sure that they filled out the right paperwork. Listen, Uncle Sam called their number and they were to go. This text proves just the opposite. There's no way that you can prove your calling and election if you have no way to affect whether or not you've been called or elected. Some people confuse this. Well, the New Testament word for elect is found 17 times. The word election is found six times. The word elects with an apostrophe S three times. And the word elected only once. According to Dave Hunt, if we eliminate the one reference to angels, the one reference to Christ himself, the three references that could be both to Israel and the church, the three to a lady, the four to those Jews who had been preserved through the Great Tribulation and survived Armageddon, and the six that are simply a name for believers in Christ, we are left with five that pertain to the general subject of election, or predestination, as the Calvinistic theology would have us believe. And so, as I said, I'm going to be doing in sometime in the future, I'm sure we'll study Calvinism more in depth. But I want you to know that we do not hold to the heresy of Calvinism. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't always call it that. And there's some men that I respect and love, but the more I study this thing called Calvinism, the more I'm convinced that not only is it a denigration of the salvation that God's offered to men, it is a heresy that is leading people away from sound doctrine. And so we're not going to be looking at all five passages tonight, but I promise you that they do not teach that God has elected some to salvation and others to everlasting punishment. Let me tell you, that is a monster, not a God that is loving. And so I think in this passage we're made aware that we are to make our calling and election sure. It's impossible. There's nothing we could do if that were true. It's an imperative. And so that we're to ensure that we are the recipients of, it's supposed to be irresistible, my autocorrect put irritable grace. But it's that irresistible grace. And so we don't believe that at all. Look, if you want to know Peter's theology, turn back. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. According to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Peter, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? You see, there's a lot of confusion about foreknowledge and foreordination. It's interesting. I was just talking about this with somebody just a couple of weeks ago. But I want to tell you and make it very clear that foreknowledge and foreordination are not synonyms. They're not the same. They are 10,000 miles apart. There's an old saying that goes, correlation does not imply causation. All right? What does this mean? Simply stating that because two things are true does not make one cause the other to happen. You know, several years ago in a widely studied example, several studies showed that women who were taking a combined hormone replacement therapy also had a lower than average incidence of coronary heart disease, leading doctors to believe that HRT, that hormone replacement therapy, was protective against this cardiovascular disease. They were ready, listen, these doctors were ready to start passing out prescriptions to this medication like candy, but then they started doing these randomized controlled trials, and they showed that HRT caused a small but statistically significant increase in risk of heart disease. And so the reanalysis of the data from the study showed that women undertaking HRT were more likely to be from a higher socioeconomic groups with better than average diet and exercise regimes and all that sort of thing. And so the use of HRT and decreased incidence of coronary heart disease were coincidence effects of a common cause. And so at first they said, listen, this drug that we're giving ladies is obviously lowering their chances of heart disease. But when they actually did the studies, they realized that there was just a correlation. There was not a causation. And so you understand that when we talk about election and God's foreknowledge, listen, John Wesley sums it up very nicely. He writes this. He says, when we speak of God's foreknowledge, we speak after the manner of men, for there is no such thing as either foreknowledge or afterknowledge in God, all being present to Him at once. He does not know one thing before another or one thing after another, but sees all from everlasting to everlasting. At all time, with everything that exists therein, is present with Him at once. So He sees at once whatever was, is, or will be at the end of time. But observe, he says, this is John Wesley, we must not think they are because He knows them. No, He knows them because they are. There is a vast difference between a sovereign God that has to control every aspect of humanity, every decision, every move, every circumstance in order to accomplish His will, okay? And a sovereign God that despite human beings' poor choices and sin, because let me tell you, if this is your concept of God and the sovereignty of God says that He is dictating every action and is preordained of God that no matter what I do, if you follow that back far enough, the logic will convince you that God is the author of sin. But if your God is so absolutely powerful that He can accomplish His will despite the sinful will of human beings and poor choices in times when we do not do His will on earth as it is done in heaven, and I'll tell you, you have a God that is so powerful that He can work around the obstacles of our poor choices and still accomplish His will. That's a powerful God. And so really what this is talking about, this election and calling, is a metaphor of our salvation. He's saying, make sure your walk with the Lord is stable. Number one was short-sighted in verse 9. Number two in verse 10 is to be stable. Don't be short-sighted, be stable. That word sure carries with it the idea of being stable. All right? So if you think about this, it's kind of a, we talked about that biblical tension before in a sanctification, our responsibility, God's promises, and how they co-labor together. And right there at the end of verse 11, if we're going to have that stable walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the recipe for success right here. He says, for if you do these things, ye shall only fall sometimes. No. It says if you are doing these things, you're not going to fall. That's a promise. That's not just something that fills in space. The Holy Spirit uses an economy of words, and when He puts something in there, if we believe in the inerrancy and the plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, then we realize that that is there to tell us that if we have these things superabounding out of us, not only are we not going to be barren, not only are we going to be fruitful and all these other things, but He says, listen, we're going to live a life that pleases God. That's the goal. That's the goal for the Christian. This is the portrait, this is the Mona Lisa that Peter has written for us to see what it is to be a mature Christian. So often we just say, you know, I'm a little busy this morning to spend time with God. Man, that's not remembering what God has done for us. We go throughout our life with just a little nod to God. And we say, you know, God sure is good, and I'm so glad He loves me, and He's just going to have to bless me when I get to heaven. Listen, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there has to be a desire on our part in order to please Him in our Christian life. Now listen, don't confuse that with salvation. Salvation is simple trust. Our trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. But if you want to live a life that pleases God after you're saved, there's got to be some commitment and some devotion. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. That work, that hard work, that same labor in verse 5. To make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. This is exciting. Verse 11 is a culmination of this entire thought, really, from verse 5. This charity was certainly the climax of those character qualities, but verse 11 is the culmination of everything, bringing into this one thought. Why? For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Woo! Praise God! Do you see what it's saying right there? As we do what His will is for our life, He says, listen, not only is that going to help you with your Christian walk on a daily basis, but you are investing in eternity when you do that. Whoa! I mean, really. Really. That is the best investment you will ever make in your lifetime. Living for the Lord. That ministered, I told you, Paul keeps reusing these same words. That's the same word that means to super or supply. Remember last time, we were the ones supplying an avenue for the Holy Spirit to do a work in our life. But here, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is making that same kind of supplying or ministering unto us the entrance when we get there. And I'll be honest with you, as Peter keeps using these same words to bring us back to chapter verse 5, I just wonder sometimes, and I'm just going to tell you, I don't have scriptural proof for this, but I want you to roll this around in your mind for a little bit. If he's using these same words, I wonder if the same diligence that we put into growing and becoming more like Christ in verse 5 is not the same diligence in ministering and supply that he's going to give us when we meet him in glory. That's pretty. That's a stark realization in my life. I'll just tell you that. That word abundantly is the same root as found in verse 8, to be superabounding in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me finish with this illustration. One of the most heartbreaking things I ever did was get on a United States ship and leave my wife for 6 months. It was heartbreaking. But I'll tell you, we wrote letters every day, every other day, once a week at least. And I remember we'd have to number our letters because the United States mail on a ship is, you could get letter 15 and letter 7 in the same day. And doesn't mean you're going to wait for letters 8 through 14, but at least you'll know you're missing some things, okay? And so we worked diligently, if I could put use this Bible word, on our relationship. And there were others in my division that did that same thing. They were working hard at their relationship. But can I tell you, that 6 months that we were gone, I don't remember the exact numbers, but we were split about 50-50 as far as Christians who were married and those that were not Christians and were married. And I'm not exaggerating this at all. When we pulled back into port, there was only half of our division that was still married. The other ones had either filed for divorce or had filed for separation. It's not to say that we were better than they, but we had a stronger foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the point of the story, though. You see, as heartbreaking as it was to pull out, it was more heartbreaking for some to pull back in. Because they didn't have and didn't work diligently, if you will, on their relationship with that person that meant something to them. When it was time to come back, there was no one waiting for them. And I tell you, as hard as it was to leave my wife, I would have been devastated had she not been there waiting for me when I got back. Listen, you have a Savior who has done something incomprehensible for you. He has paid for your sin that you can spend eternity in heaven with Him. And we ought not live as though we've completely forgotten that. Because when the day comes, when we go to heaven then, with that same diligence, I believe, that we have pursued Christ-likeness, is the same diligence that He's going to welcome us into heaven. I think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The Lord stood up and received him. Don't you want to hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Don't deceive yourself. Do not deceive yourself. Just because you're a Christian does not mean you're going to get the commendation. Live your life as though it is in the forefront of your mind that Christ has died for your sin. And I'll tell you, when you do that, these Christian character qualities will flourish like a geyser in your life. And you will live a life that is pleasing to God. And one day, when you meet Him in glory, you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word, how powerful it is in my life. And Lord, we fall so short so many times. But Lord, You've told us that as believers, to get up, receive forgiveness, repent, forsake, and continue on in our journey with You. Lord, there's no one here that's better than anyone else. But Lord, we do want to love You. And we do want to see the manifestation of Your life, of Your Son Jesus Christ in our life. Help us then to live with You in mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.